that the Apostle Paul is often looked at and has been looked at quite a bit, probably more late in history than the rest of the time in history, as a man who hates women, despises marriage, basically has a bad attitude toward the family institution as a whole. There are a lot of people who have that idea. Our scripture reading in Ephesians chapter 5 should lay that to rest. I don't think you'll find in all of writing a higher conception of marriage than what the Apostle Paul presents in Ephesians chapter 5. A living portrayal of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church being lived out by a husband and a wife in this world. The greatest opportunity that you and I can have to not only testify to Christ, but actually to give a living example, a living portrayal of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church exists in the marriage relationship. And the Apostle Paul, of course, there gives us the various instructions. I usually will use Ephesians chapter 5 when I perform a wedding. I find it very interesting in this day and age that when I get to the part that says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands in all things," I see women in the audience rolling their eyes or chuckling to themselves or elbowing their partner who's meekly standing there like this usually. And they think this is a terrible, terrible thing. And somehow they miss what Paul is telling the husband to do. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And that is in a sacrificial way. In other words, the ultimate expression of that love would be the willingness of the husband to die for the wife. She has to submit. He has to be willing to die. I don't see any rolling of the eyes at that point. I don't see any women getting upset that the husband should have that kind of devotion. But we have a rather twisted attitude in the world today, and the tragedy is that it's largely intruded sometimes into the church. Well, we have other problems when we turn, or at least what appear to be problems, when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read for you the first seven verses, and you see what you pick up on as a potential problem in your thinking, or at least in most people's thinking. Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Now, to start off with, just look back there to verse 1, "concerning the things of which you wrote to me." You know that the Corinthian epistle is a problem-solving epistle. Paul is dealing with a congregation that had a lot of problems. And all congregations have problems. And the reason is because congregations are made up of people. And where you have people, you're going to have problems. And some people are going to deal with their problems in a biblical way and in a spiritual way. And some people are not going to deal with them that way. And that's, of course, going to create difficulty for others around them. You'll remember that in the first six chapters, Paul's dealing with a report that was given to him by those of the household of Chloe. In other words, certain ones, possibly slaves of the household of Chloe, came to Paul and reported to him conditions that existed within the church. And so he starts dealing with those conditions, and you have such things as the division that exists. You have such things as the idea of elitism that exists. There were those that were choosing sides. Some were of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Christ, each one assuming that they were superior for whatever reason. They were taking that particular position, looking down on the others in the congregation as if they were not as far spiritually advanced as themselves, and so on and so forth. This led to a lot of other problems. This led to conflict within the congregation. There was schism within the body. You have Paul dealing with issues of immorality in chapter 5. You have him dealing with the issues we saw of brother going to law with brother in chapter 6. All of these things are the first part of the book, which is dealing with the report that he got about the problems that existed in Corinth. With chapter 7, we start a new section. Now he's dealing with a letter that came to him from Corinth. And this letter was full of questions. What about this? What about that? And one of the questions that they had, or possibly many questions that they had, dealt with marriage. And one of the real problems we have in dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is I don't have their letter. I would love to have the letter they wrote to him. I would like to see the questions that they asked. I would like to see how they stated those questions, how they expressed those problems, how they appealed to him for help, and so on and so forth. It would certainly make the next section of this book a lot easier to deal with. But it is here in the Word of God, and we're going to deal with it. And he says, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, and he begins with what I believe, and I haven't had a chance to talk this over with Dr. Niemel. I'd be very interested to discuss this with him before he goes. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, Paul's going to address different classes of people in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have those different classes of people in our congregation. He's going to talk, for example, to those who are married. So those of you who are married are going to receive a certain amount of instruction in this epistle as it relates to the letter that they wrote. He's going to address the unmarried and the widows. We have those classes with us as well. Interestingly, the word that he uses for unmarried only occurs 4 times in the New Testament, and all 4 times are in this chapter. So it's a bit unusual. And then we have the information that he gives to those in mixed marriages. In other words, believers who were married to unbelievers. Marriages where there was a believing spouse, but an unbelieving spouse in the marriage. He's going to give them instructions. And then toward the end of the chapter, he's going to give instruction to the virgins. Those that have never been married, those who have kept themselves pure, those who are looking toward marriage, anticipating marriage, and so on and so forth. So I would hope that everyone in the congregation tonight would find themselves falling in one of those categories. If you don't, you're probably in a very strange situation, because that pretty well encompasses the possibilities. And he starts the chapter with a statement. And the statement is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, if you just stop and contemplate that in relationship to the 4 categories that I just mentioned, when is it good? And really, if I was going to give a title to the message tonight, I would use the title, It Is Good, But When? It is good in a marriage relationship, sometimes, for the husband and the wife to abstain sexually. And he's going to deal with that. For those who are unmarried and widows, it is good for them to remain as they are. For those who are in mixed marriages, he's going to give certain instructions about holding the marriage together, about conditions under which the marriage might be dissolved, and under certain conditions for those people, then it will be good for them to remain in that single status should that marriage relationship dissolve. For the virgins who are looking forward and anticipating marriage, it is good for them to remain sexually pure, and of course up until such time as they find their right mate. The thing I want us to understand is this. In each category, there is a time when this is good. In each category, there is a time when this is right. What we have to find out is under what conditions. And in each of those categories that people can fall into, there is a time when it's good, and there, of course, are times where there are exceptions. And we're going to look at some of those. But before we get into that, it appears that there's a conflict here. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Can anyone think of a passage that appears to contradict? You might look at this, and people would be quick to jump on this. Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Turn back to Genesis with me for just a moment. Let's get a little bit of historical and biblical framework to develop this in. Genesis chapter 2. We have the creation story. Chapter 1 gives us a quick overview. Chapter 2 goes back and fills in certain information in detail. And in chapter 2, we have Adam in the garden. And we have Adam naming the animals and so on and so forth. And he begins in verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone." It is not good that a man should be alone. Now, if you take this with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there obviously appears to be a real contradiction. God in one passage is saying it's not good for the man to be alone. In another passage, he's saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Keep in mind, just in the back of your mind, Paul is dealing with a specific question that he was asked. Probably a question that was framed in that very sense or expressed in that very statement. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Here we have the universal principle that God lays down. God created man. If you look back over in chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Here you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together for the creation of the human race, "according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. Notice this next statement. "In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So when God creates man as an expression of himself in his image and his likeness, he creates male and female. What does that tell us? Well, number one, it tells us that God is the designer of sex. And then we have God, going back over the same situation in Genesis chapter 2, filling in the details and explaining the process and explaining part of what's involved. And he says it is not good for the man to be alone. Adam is standing there in the garden by himself. And the Lord says it's not good for him to be alone. He's about to have him name the various beasts in verse 19 and following, and he gives names to them in verse 20. But there's a problem at the end of verse 20. It says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." You know, you can imagine it would be pretty tough if you, there you are on creation day and you're looking around at all the marvelous things that God has designed, and he brings to you the animals and you are going to have dominion over them, and so you're going to name them. And as he brings them by you, you see a pair of lions, male and female, and you give them their name and you happen to notice there are two of them. And then something else comes by, maybe a couple of sheep, and you notice male and female, you give them their name, there are two of them. And I believe that God was setting this before Adam to create within him a sense, hey, something's missing here. For each one of them, there are a pair of them, there's a mate. For me, I'm standing here on my own. And that creates within him a sense of need. And then God says, of course, it is not good for him to be alone. And God takes from the man the rib, closed up the flesh in its place, and he creates the woman. He brought the woman to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So here you have the need met by God. God then performs what? The first wedding ceremony. And if you just move on down, you notice God declaring in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So in the picture, in the portrayal of God here, you have man, spirit, soul, and body, three in one, as God is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. But you can't have a good relationship with yourself, can you? It's pretty hard to interact with yourself. I realize that some of you are like me, and you may find yourself at times wandering around and talking to yourselves. I've been told it's when you start answering yourself that you have a real problem. But it's very difficult to maintain any kind of a relationship when you're isolated. There is relationship in the Godhead. There's a perfect relationship, a relationship of love, a relationship of mutual devotion between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God creates man to be a reflection of himself. He creates male and female, so he's the designer of sex. He creates man and woman to be brought together. It's not good for the man to be alone. He performs the first wedding ceremony, and the man and the woman are spiritually united in a way that no other relationship on earth can ever hope to duplicate. A union that is designed by God. God sees marriage on your way back, if you'll just stop in Malachi, in a way that oftentimes we fail to see it. Not only did he design sex, and not only is he the author of marriage, but he looks at marriage a certain way. Malachi here is dealing with the people who basically are contemplating why God is dealing with them so harshly and why he is not pleased with their sacrifices. He says in verse 3, this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. In other words, your offerings are not acceptable to God. Your offerings are not pleasing to him. And he says in verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Why is God not accepting our sacrifices? Why is he not receiving what we're offering? He answers, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In the covenant relationship of marriage, there are three people involved. There is God, there is the man, and there is the woman. You have a three-way relationship in the marriage. Generally, when we perform a marriage, we do it, as we often say, before God and these witnesses. And when it comes time for the vows, do you promise before God and the witnesses who are assembled here that you will love, honor, cherish, leave all others, cleave to, and so on and so forth. And a covenant is entered into. And that covenant is a covenant that is made not just between the man and the woman. And I often use the illustration of the triangle, and God is at the top, the man and the woman are at the bottom, and as they grow closer to the Lord, they're going to grow closer to each other. It's inevitable. You might say, well, I can see how that would be true for believers, but it's not true for unbelievers. Obviously, God is not involved. I would say that Jesus would differ. Because in Matthew 19 and verse 6, he says, what God joined together, let no man put asunder. God is involved in that commitment and that marriage relationship as the author, as the designer of marriage. Whether the unbeliever wants to push him out, whether they want to disregard him, whether they want to deny him, he is still the author of marriage and still the one who joins together in that supernatural union where they become one flesh. Now, with that in mind, going back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll begin to look at a few of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. When? Under what conditions is it good to abstain from sexual relations? I want to suggest to you, first of all, Paul is dealing here with some special conditions, some special considerations. I want to point out just five of these for you before we actually look at the text itself. I want you to notice down in verse 26, he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. Now, I don't know what the present distress was that they were going through, but I would imagine the word that's used here is a word Paul uses elsewhere for some of the persecutions that he went through, some of the afflictions that he suffered, and he's talking about a condition that exists at the present. It's not the return of the Lord because he's not there at the present. He says that they're under a time of present distress, and I would suggest to you that we are living in a time of present distress. I would say that we're living in a time that is going to hold for all of us increasing pressure. There's going to be some affliction, there's going to be some adversity, there's going to be some difficulty associated with your life and with my life because of the time in which we live. The world is increasingly unstable, the world is increasingly chaotic, There are questions on the horizon. There are various fears and doubts and concerns that people have. For us as believers, we recognize all this, but we realize that it's all going according to plan. I get a lot of emails that are pretty interesting. I got one the other day, and someone wrote, "This is really scary." And so I always know when I get emails like that that it's going to be something a little bit ridiculous. But I clicked on it anyway just to see what was scary, and they were talking about certain conditions that are going on in the economic realm and how it's going to be a cashless society and they're moving toward the mark and all of this. And I thought, it came from a believer, by the way, that I know. And I thought to myself, why in the world would a believer be afraid to see that God's word is being fulfilled? Why should you and I, as believers, to whatever extent we think things are actually happening that are a part of God's plan for the end time age, why would that be a fear to us? That ought to be our greatest comfort. That ought to be a source of tremendous stability to us to recognize that Jesus Christ controls history. Well, we are in a time of present distress, and I would suggest that it's probably going to get rougher. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. And that's one reason I've always functioned as a nonprofit organization. But not being a prophet, and sometimes not having profit, maybe sometimes not giving a lot of profit, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I know one thing by just observing the last 10 years. All of the great prophecy speakers and writers missed the major things that have happened in the last 10 years. None of them saw what was coming. No one saw the coming down of the Berlin Wall. No one has seen a lot of the activities that have taken place. So I know one thing. Whatever tomorrow holds, it's going to hold some things that I can't anticipate. I can't tell what's going to happen. I'm not going to waste my time trying, but I can tell this. We're living in a time of pressure. And I think you probably sense that, and a lot of you have talked to me just about the fact that life in this present time is adding pressures that maybe you didn't used to have, or maybe they're greater than they used to be, and I can guarantee you if you're married, that's putting some pressure on the marriage relationship. If nothing else, when the wife is holding in one hand the bills and in the other the money that's left, and they don't measure out and the bills are more, that's pressure. I look at the way that prices have increased just since we moved here. It's absolutely astounding. I think when we came here, fuel was 63 cents a liter. Now we're up over a dollar. Prices have gone up. They've skyrocketed. Puts pressure. Present distress. That's one aspect that Paul's talking about. Notice further on in verse 29. In verse 29, he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." Now, he uses a bit of an unusual phrase here that has the idea of being compressed. I know one thing, and one application we can use on this without going into all of it right now, we'll get to it when we get to the verse, is when pressure builds up in life, when the demands of life increase on you, your time to fulfill those demands diminishes. We hear it all the time, "I just don't have enough time." The place where you and I run into real problems is when we say, "I don't have time to spend in God's Word. I just don't have time." I would suggest that you need to reevaluate your priorities. "I don't have time to spend in prayer like I would like to spend." I would suggest that you need to reevaluate your priorities. You're doing something you ought not to be doing, or you're spending too much time in something that you ought to cut out. You need time every day in God's Word, every day in prayer, and expressing your dependence, your faith, your confidence, your trust in the Lord, praying for others, interceding in their behalf, and so on and so forth. Praying for the various missionaries that we have around the world that we're working with, and ministries in other countries that we're working with. You need time to devote to those things. But I do know this. As the pressures increase, it's harder to find that time. And therefore, not only do we not have time in the Word, we don't have time in prayer, we don't have time in our marriages. Husbands and wives, you answer me. When's the last time you spent a good hour together in serious conversation? When's the last time you spent a good hour in good fellowship together? When is the last time you spent an hour in ministering to one another? You say, "Well, we talked about doing that, but we didn't have time." What's the problem? Time short. I believe for the Corinthians it was short because of the pressure that was on them, whatever the present distress was. Time was short. Those are two conditions. The third condition in verse 32. Paul says, I want you to be without care or anxiety. He says, in these conditions, in these times in which we live, I want to try to help you to be as free as possible from anxiety. He goes on to say, he who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he can please the Lord, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he can please his wife. I think every married couple here would have to recognize marriage takes time. And if we don't give the time to it that it demands, if we don't devote the time to it that it deserves, we're not going to be building it. It's going to be getting demolished out from under our feet. It does take time to be married. In a time of historical crisis, in a time when there are tremendous sufferings and pressures, there is one concern that you won't have to worry about if you're single, and that is the concern of a wife or the concern of a husband or the concern of a family. I realize that's small comfort to those of you who are already married. Don't start planning an escape. You're in it. Remember that marriage is one man, one woman, one lifetime. But that you might be without anxiety. For those of you who are single, I know the attitude is, if I could only find my mate, all my problems would be solved. Well, talk to the married couples. Marriage doesn't solve problems, it creates problems. Because now you have two people to deal with, not just yourself. And by the way, if you enter into marriage when you can't even quite deal with yourself, you're really going to be in problems. You need to get a handle on your own life spiritually before you enter into marriage with someone else. In marriage, you're not only dealing with two people, you're dealing with two people with two sin natures. And when both sin natures are activated and functioning, you have lots and lots of problems. You have problems when one person is walking in the Spirit and in faith and the other is not. That can create tremendous problems. So finding a mate is not going to solve all your problems. If you're here, if you're single, I want you to consider this. You should thank God for the freedom you have from anxiety in certain areas. Now, there are many, many women. I got a message across the internet from a young man who is over in Iraq. He's fighting in the battles that are going on in Iraq. His wife is at home with her 5-year-old son, and they just found out that she has inoperable cancer. Can you imagine the anxiety? Can you imagine the concern? Can you imagine the burden that that young man is going to be carrying simply because he's in that relationship? I'm not saying that it would be better for him not to be there. I'm saying for those who are single, think about it. Consider an advantage that you have in your spiritual life. So that you may be without concern is the third special condition. And the fourth, in verse 35, Paul says, I say this for your own profit and not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Very quickly consider these four things. Number one, present distress. Number two, time is short. Number three, freedom from anxiety. Number four, undistracted devotion to the Lord. Those are things that ought to be kept in consideration as we work our way through the book. Now, for those of you who are married, let's look at what he says about it is good. And the question is, when? In verse 2, he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality. And we have to recognize it was a great problem to people in Corinth. Corinth, as you remember, was what would be called a wide-open town. It was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was a very degenerate atmosphere to live in. The Corinthian temple had 1,000 prostitutes that plied their trade throughout the city. And therefore, these people, having come from the background in which it was considered, if you can imagine this, spiritual to fornicate. It was considered worship to the gods to be sexually involved. Now they've come out of this background, and they have come to Christ in faith, but they still have all of that background with them. And it created problems for them, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a very unusual and a very disgusting situation that existed. Paul said it was so disgusting, most heathen would blush to even hear of such a thing. The church in Corinth was so carnal that they were actually boasting about it, existing in their church, I assume from some distorted attitude of grace orientation or something like that. He talks about it back in chapter 6. If you look at verses 16, he says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Why is he saying that? Because apparently there were those in Corinth who were still participating in the old practices, and he's going to have to deal with that. He's going to have to bring them out of it. So he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality." Question: does Paul present marriage as a steam valve for sex? That's what some have suggested. Well, if you have sex drive, if you have sexual desire, you're in danger of entering into all kinds of immorality. The solution for you is get married as quick as you can. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying marriage is a steam valve for the sex drive. What he's saying is that marriage is the boundaries within sexual fulfillment is right before God. And therefore, because of conditions not only in Corinth, but in Perth. Perth is probably pretty close to Corinth. In fact, the standard that is passed down by the Australian government for marriage counselors and those who are marriage celebrants is that the statement is to be made, marriage is a union of one man and one woman entered into for life. That's changing. So that's the world in which we live. The same thing's happening in the United States of America. People are pushing for same-sex marriages. Well, you can't have a same-sex marriage. It isn't marriage. Marriage is the union of one man, one woman, and the plan is for one life. Immorality was rampant in Corinth. Immorality is rampant in the world in which we live. So let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Notice, each man, his own wife. One man, one woman, for life. Now, he's going to tell us some things that are involved in the marriage relationship before he tells us when it's good to abstain. Keep that thought in mind. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. He says in verse 3 that there is an obligation in the marriage union. Let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her. The idea here is to pay the debt. He's saying here that there is a debt that every husband owes to his wife. There is a debt that every wife owes to her husband. And that is the debt of what he calls here due affection. The due affection, of course, is involving sexual satisfaction and sexual fulfillment. So the idea here is, if you're married, you have a debt to pay, pay it. Pay the debt. Pay up, we might say. Render to the wife the affection due her. And this goes a long ways beyond just sexual satisfaction. There is a tremendous amount of care. There's a tremendous amount of consideration. There's a tremendous amount of compassion. There's a tremendous amount of self-sacrifice, of setting yourself, your desires, your wants aside so that you can fulfill the needs of that other person. It takes time to be a good husband. And we have to devote ourselves, gentlemen, to that time. We are seen as those in the authority. I'm going to explain to you in just a moment, there's an area where you don't have authority over your wife. If you've been used to beating your chest like Tarzan and saying, "Me Tarzan, you Jane, I speak, you jump," it's going to be reversed on you. But it takes time to fulfill those obligations. Render the affection that is due. It's an obligation. It's a debt that you owe. And likewise also the wife to her husband. There's a place where the authority structure is leveled out. And Paul reaches that point in this passage. Verse 4, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does." Now, when we get over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us that God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the woman. Christ is the head of the man. A little bit of heresy slipping in there. Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. That's the authority structure in marriage. You, gentlemen, those of you who are husbands, you're the leader of the home, and you're held accountable by the Lord for the condition of your home. You are held accountable for the spiritual well-being of your family. You are the one who is responsible to see that your family is growing spiritually. You're the one who is accountable to see that they are being accurately taught. You're the one who is to lead them spiritually at home. You're the one who is to set aside those times for time in the Word, time in prayer, time discussing things. That responsibility falls on the man, and traditionally it hasn't, has it? Traditionally, I think it's been passed off to the woman, and therefore children have grown up. The young man observing his father and formulating within his mind the idea that religion is for women and children. Not for real men like my dad, because he doesn't get involved in it. No, gentlemen, that's your responsibility. That's my responsibility within our home. And I'll tell you something, it's going to take time. You're going to have to devote yourself to the Lord so that you can devote yourself to your family. But ladies, that doesn't let you off the hook. There is a due affection. And as Paul points out in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives. Wives, have respect for your husband. There is nothing more devastating to the man than when the wife has no respect for him, no respect for his God-given position or leadership or authority or anything else. It's going to devastate the relationship. It's a part of due affection. It's a part of a debt that you owe to him because of your relationship to the Lord. So wives, render, and husbands, render due affection and recognize that in marriage, in marital sex, I'll try to put this as politely as I can, but also as clearly as I can, pay up on demand. How was it Lester Chicoya put it? When we had Lester over, some of you remember, for the marriage ceremony, and he said he could tell when his wife was getting into that mood, and he thought to himself, all right, Lester, it's time to perform. You have a responsibility to fulfill the need of the mate. Verse 5, he goes into another area. Do not deprive one another. The word deprive is an interesting word. It means to rob someone of what is rightfully theirs. Sometimes it's used for embezzling. He uses it right back in chapter 6 and verse 8. He talks about defrauding your brethren. Same word. The idea is that you are robbing somebody of something that is rightfully theirs. And therefore he says, do not deprive one another. And then he's going to get to the phrase that defines when it is good. But I want to point out that in this verse, before we get to looking at when it's good, he tells us that not only in marriage is that right relationship and that sexual bond the rendering of due affection. Not only is it paying a debt that you owe, not only is it recognizing the authority of one over the other equally, but it's also a shield against the enemy. Let me just read through it and I'll come back to a part of this phrase. Except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. What is the reason that you and I would ever abstain? Well, he's going to explain it to us, but then he says, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When a husband cares for the wife, when the wife cares for the husband, it is a shield against temptation. Satan watches for opportunities. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're warned, don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't lay yourself open to him. Peter tells us he walks about like a roaring lion. He tells us he's seeking someone to devour. He's looking for that opportunity. The word there in Ephesians 4 is a base of operations. He wants a base of operations in which he can work to begin to destroy your spiritual life, to begin to destroy your family relationship. And so he says, when that time that you've set aside is past, come together. The idea here is sexual union again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I said earlier the question is, it is good when? Well, as you can see, it is good under this condition. In each of these cases, for each of these categories of people, he's going to describe conditions when it's good and conditions when it's not. Here's the good one. By the way, I doubt with most of us here if this has ever even become an issue. What is it? Except with consent for a time. The word consent is symphony. There's agreement between the husband and the wife. What's happening here in this marriage? The husband and the wife come together. Maybe they're having problems within the marriage. Maybe they're having problems within the family. Maybe one of the young ones has gone astray. Any of us as parents that have experienced that know the pain and the heartache and the difficulty that you go through. And you recognize that there is a time when we need to just separate from each other. We need to give ourselves to some intensified time of consideration of God's Word and prayer and fasting. In this sense, apparently sexual fasting, but it might include fasting from food as well. A time when you pull apart and you devote yourself to saying, I am going to seek God's solution to the problems that I'm having or the problems that we're having. The first consideration is there has to be agreement, consent. The second consideration is you set a time limit. I understand that the rabbis said that if you're a student of the law of Moses, that time limit is 30 days. I would not recommend that you take that much time. Take some time, but not that much. Take a day. Take a couple of days. Take a weekend apart. Take some time in separate rooms. This is time that we're going to spend focusing on problems that we're having and seeking God's answers in His Word and through prayer. So it's with consent, it is for a time, and then the reason that you're doing this is that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. The word actually means to have time for. The word that's used here is the word that means to go to school. So you're going to go to school, you're going to school yourself in fasting and prayer, you're going to be looking for answers, and there's going to come a time when that time limit is up, and then you come back together. Just consider something. Have you, as husbands and wives, those of you who are married here, ever considered doing such a thing? You know what we usually do when we have problems? We usually want to get together so that we can, you know, get at each other. It's very convenient being married. You always have someone to blame. You know, it's her fault. It's his fault. Why did you do this? Well, I did that because you did this. Yeah, but before you did that, I did that. Well, yeah, but before you did that, I did this. And it goes on and on and on down the line. There are times when it's best, when you can't say a kind word, when you can't see things clearly, when you can't deal with one another graciously, when you can't resolve the problems together. Remember, you've got two separate people, two different personalities, two different sin natures, possibly both flaring up and igniting off one another and creating problems. You need time separated in prayer. Do it with agreement. Do it for a limited time. Do it so that you can focus on prayer, so that you can seek answers from God's Word. But then notice what he says. When the time is up, come back together. Could I just say in this, there is never a place in marriage for sex to be used as a weapon. That's the worst thing that you can possibly do. You know, we joke about it. Well, yeah, you know, had to sleep on the couch. The wife got upset. There's no place in marriage for that. This passage forbids it. It's only going to create more problems. It's only going to create different difficulties and more divisiveness within the marriage relationship. So he says, go to school for a while, separately, fast and pray. And then guess what? School's out. Come back together so that Satan doesn't tempt you for your lack of self-control. There is a time in a marriage when it's best for husband and wives to abstain. There are times in all of these other cases that we'll see, but when is it time that it's good for a man not to touch a woman? The word to touch, as you obviously could conclude, is the idea of sexual union. There's a time when it's best to abstain. He says in verse 6, but I say this as a concession. The word concession means that which is allowed, that which is permissible. He says, I'm saying this as what is allowed or permissible. It's not a command. He's not saying that you have to do this. This is something that you have to decide on your own. And then he makes this statement. I wish all men were as I myself. Paul was single. People argue, was he married before and then his wife died? You know, what was the condition? I don't know. I simply know that Paul's saying here that if he had his desire, everyone would be like himself. You know what? I'm glad that Paul didn't get his wish. I'm glad Paul didn't get his wish. Because I wouldn't have it any other way. I think I have the greatest wife in the world. I hope every man in here who's married feels the same way. The condition should be, the situation should be with you that when you speak of your wife, you speak of her in the highest possible terms. You should speak of her in such a way that others would desire to have such a relationship. And I'll tell you why. Because you and I have an opportunity in the marriage relationship, I believe, to be a witness for Christ in a unique way that we can't do in any other situation, to be a portrayal of that relationship that he talks about in Ephesians 5 that we can't do in any other. And if that is a unique opportunity for witness, I believe that it offers a unique opportunity for eternal reward. Paul says, I would wish that all men were as I, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Could I just kind of draw this together with these thoughts? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are uniquely gifted. You have a gift from God to fulfill a divine destiny. He has a plan for your life. And therefore, the better you know God and the closer you draw to Him in spiritual growth, the better you're going to understand yourself. Because the real you as a believer is the you He designed you to be with that gift, fulfilling that ministry and that mission. Could I say this for those who are here that are unmarried, that are, desiring the mate, wanting that mate to come, asking why isn't God showing me that way, that mate? Could I just encourage you to slow down enough to consider the grace of God to be keeping you from that wrong situation, that wrong marriage, that destructive relationship? Be patient. Be thankful. And don't go out looking for the right one. Work on being the right one. You have a gift from God. That gift involves a ministry. And when you start looking for a mate and start thinking of marriage, you're talking about the meshing and the mixing, not only of two personalities, not only of two different people, each with their own sin nature, but you're actually talking about two destinies coming together. You're talking about two gifted people in the family of God with a mission to perform. And the idea and the design of God is that those ministries, those missions, are going to complement one another. One of the greatest causes I have for gratitude to God is that He brought me together with someone who so wonderfully and beautifully supports me and encourages me and whose ministry complements my ministry. I can't imagine trying to fulfill a ministry in a situation that would be otherwise. As a gifted believer, grow in your understanding of the Word and the will of God. As a husband and wife, devote yourself to being a team and working together in the mission that God has given you, that you may glorify Him. Because the greatest desire you and I can have is for God's glory. The greatest prayer we're taught is, "Hallowed be Thy name." In other words, may Your name be glorified. And we sang about it just before class. The greatest act of surrender is, "Not my will, Your will be done." May God's will be done in your life and in my life. If that's our desire, if that's our devotion, then we're going to have within our congregation marriages that are going to be a picture of Christ and the church. Anything less is unworthy of Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us, and we thank You for the marvelous plan of marriage in which a man and a woman can unite themselves together and be united by You, a commitment that's made for life, a commitment that is designed to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and be a witness to this world. How beautiful a picture a good marriage can be. What a rare picture it is in this world. My prayer, Father, is that in this congregation and in the marriages that we have represented here, there will be a true reflection in a loving husband, in a respecting wife, in two people bound together for the glory of Christ to bring honor to Him. These things, Father, we pray with gratitude and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Wayne.